God, I'm thankful that you call and use broken people, that your grace is sufficient not only for salvation initially, but it's sufficient to change us to be more like you, to use us in saving and changing the lives of other people, and that you do work that's beyond what we could have asked for or imagined when we step out in faith to believe that you're good and sufficient. And so, God, I ask that today you'd use my words, that you'd direct me to speak the things that you want to speak through your Holy Spirit to the hearts of your people, that we would all leave this place changed, not because of some great wisdom or insight from me, but because you love us and you want to reveal yourself to us. I ask that you'd do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in our 17th week in this series, and over the last 16 weeks, we've heard what Peter says to a people that he loves. These are churches that he had a part in planting, and they're people that have been scattered across the world, forced out of their homes, and are suffering because of their faith in Jesus, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and that persecution was God's means of spreading the gospel, that if his people had stayed comfortable where they were, that message would never have gone to us here in Alaska, right? Like we're far removed from Jerusalem. And so this letter has been Peter's encouragement to these people that he loves to hope fully in God. I'm moving over because I'm being blinded by the projector. His encouragement to hope fully in God, that because of who God is and what he's done for us in spite of all that we were and all that we had done and thought and said and what we really deserved, in spite of all of that, God's mercy and love poured out on us gives us a reason to hope. And the central point of this book, this letter, was that God chose us to be his people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, and then with the perspective of why. He says, so that you would proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you. And then from the proclamation, there becomes a need for a demonstration so that our lives line up with what we say about God and what he's done in our lives. That it wouldn't just be me saying some nice things about God, but that when I speak, my life reflects it. And that when you speak about who God is and what he's done for you, your life reflects it. And then in last week's passage, Peter talked about the main way, the most clear and concise way that we see this demonstration happen in the lives of Christians, and that is through suffering. Our response to trials and suffering are the clearest demonstration for the people around us that there's something different, something real in our lives. That having hope in God is not just ethereal, but it's really practical. And so we heard the command from Peter, rejoice in your suffering. And I believe that that's because we imitate Christ when we do that. And imitation is the sincerest form of worship, following the suffering servant king that we follow. We receive a spirit of glory and of God. That's what our passage last week said. And that spirit empowers us to walk through way more than we're capable of walking through in our own strength. That the idea that God won't ever put you through more than you can handle is not a Christian idea. In fact, we hope that he will continually give us more than we can handle so that we see that he's sufficient where we lack. And we also know that in this fallen world, every one of us has experienced our greatest pleasures, our greatest joys intermingled with pain. We never grow into the people that God has called us to be without walking through the refining fire of suffering. And I gave the illustrations last week of pregnancy and childbirth. I have a lot of children. They haven't all come to me that way. But every kid that I have has come to me bringing me a ton of joy, but also through a very difficult circumstances. And these two quotes stuck out for me. And we'll move from here into our text. But Samuel Rutherford said, "I accept being put into the cellars of suffering because the great king keeps his wine there." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Those who dive into the seas of affliction bring up the rarest pearls." And in some ways, it seems like it doesn't connect with this next passage where we find ourselves today. But here's what I see. Peter moves into our text today talking about the way that the church leaders should act. Because that suffering, that refining fire, the trials affect the church body in a way that they change and refine that church as well. And when the people of God come into a time of persecution, like the people that Peter was writing to had, the first people to experience that persecution typically are going to be the pastors, the elders of the church. So all the apostles ended up in jail and beaten and killed. Even in our day, we see the churches, when they come against in the Middle East or in China, who is it that's the first to be taken down? It's the leaders. And the trials hit the leaders. And so this is an encouragement to those leaders with the recognition that the trials on their own aren't enough to purify the leadership of the church. This refining of the church leadership that happens when the church comes under persecution will weed out many men who have impure motives for serving God. But we're going to see that it doesn't weed them all out and that there's continuing work to be done. And I would say even beyond the work to be done in weeding out who should we follow and who shouldn't we follow, for me, there's a weeding out that still needs to be done in my life. What parts of me should you follow? And what parts of me do I need to turn and repent from? So this is the first time that I've taught about elders here at Missio Dei. And it's a big topic, so I'm probably not going to cover everything. I know I'm kicking things. I'm a mess today. It's fine. It's fine. So I'm not going to cover everything that there is to be said about elders. I couldn't, even if I wanted to. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at what this text says for us and move from there. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 5 here in 1 Peter. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed." So Peter's writing to the elders here, and there's a few things that we need to get out of the way as we talk about what are elders. See, there's an assumption for Peter that there's multiple elders in the local church. And as we've started this church, we only have one so far, but I hope that that's not the case forever. Right? I don't think that it's a healthy way to lead a church to have one person kind of overseeing everyone, because the reality is I'm a sinner. So if you're following me and I have no one I'm accountable to, that's a mess. So I have submitted myself to the elders at Radiant Church, but they're far away. So I've also submitted myself to some of our men that are members here to say, look, I need to be kept in check. But there's a plurality of elders, multiple elders at each church that Peter's writing to. And then as we talk about what these elders are, I want to kind of maybe lift the veil a little bit, because I don't think most of us have seen a healthy modeling of eldership in front of us. And maybe you have, and that's the exception. But what I've seen many times is that we see like a board of elders that's like a business team, right? And they oversee the business of the church. Or we see no elders at all. We don't even know what they are. And I think what comes into our mind is that elders are kind of like the Jedi Council, right? Like they're not something attainable. They've really learned to use the Force, and they can get out their spiritual lightsaber and cut you open with the Word of God. Like there's some weird ideas, but I think it's really more like, less like Star Wars and maybe more like the Lord of the Rings. And we're like a weird hobbit with hairy feet and we don't even know what we're doing, but we're just trying to get to the end, you know? Right? So my hope is that you don't see elders as like some pro-Christian, right? We're not the exception. We're not the ones that are different from everyone else. We're exactly the same, but there are some differences in the calling on our lives and the way that we've allowed ourselves to submit to that calling. So he goes on in verse 2 and he says, this is what the elders are supposed to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So the job of the elder, I see the word elder and pastor as kind of synonymous in Scripture. The job of your elder, your pastor, and hopefully on a team is to shepherd the flock, to take care of God's people and have oversight over them. So to watch out for wolves that would come in and try to attack the sheep, and to try to make sure that all of the sheep are fed well. Now, this doesn't mean that like a shepherd doesn't go and hand feed all the sheep, right? But he tries to get them to where they can eat on their own. And so there's a job title for the elder that comes with this responsibility to shepherd the flock of God that's among you and exercise oversight. And then this is where we come into that section where Peter's talking about that refining that happens with the trials. Because this church, the churches that he's writing to, have come under persecution, and their elders probably have been put in prison, have been hurt for believing in God, for following Christ. And he says in verse 3 that you're going to shepherd the flock and exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So the motives for eldership come into question here, because the reality is, like I've said, elders and pastors are sinful people being redeemed by God's grace. And so what he's saying here is that there are those who would take the job of elder because they feel like they have to. Right? Not under compulsion. So there's people that have felt like there was pressure to take this job, and maybe there wasn't a calling, but nobody else was stepping up to do it, so I guess I have to. Or maybe they're just really gifted at speaking. I mean, there's a lot of pastors in the world today who weren't called to be pastors, but they're very gifted in business leadership and in teaching. And so they've stepped into a role where they're maybe not called or qualified. And then he said, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. See, there are people who will take that role of elder or pastor for the money, right? Or for the fame that they get for it. There are a lot of things about leadership that are enticing, especially worldly leadership. If we look at the power that leaders have over the people that follow them, I think that what we see is there are people that will come into the church and desire that position of authority because it makes them feel like they're bigger men, or it makes them feel like they have some authority and some control that makes them important. And there's a problem with that. And we'll get into what that problem is here as we move forward. And then he says, not domineering over those in your charge. And that's part of that problem, is that if someone comes into the office of elder because they want power over people, they're going to be domineering. They're going to want to have control over people's lives. And that's a problem. It turns into a mess. It's not the way that the church is called to run. In fact, what Jesus said, and we looked at this a few weeks ago to his disciples, is the one that's going to be the greatest among you, that's going to be the servant of all of you. And the leaders of the church should be men who would get down on their hands and knees and wash your stinky feet. They should be kind of men who would lay their lives down for you, like Jesus laid his life down for you. They should be the ones that imitate him the most of their time. We're going to jump out of this passage here and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go through verses 1 through 7. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Right? So we have the contrast between, here's what happens when you've got people that want this office that don't have good motives and aren't qualified, from Peter. And he's saying, look, be careful who you follow. Be careful who that elder in the church is. And then we come to Paul, and he's saying, if anyone aspires to this office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Why is it? Why is it noble to want to be a leader in the church? My view of that is that it's noble because you're not gaining power and authority and status and money if you want to be an elder in the church. You're stepping up like a parent steps up in their family and says, I'm going to lay my life down for these kids. And all of my comfort and all of my convenience, if you're not a parent yet, maybe you don't quite understand it, but like I'm gonna be okay with being woke up like 17 times in the middle of the night and not ever getting a night's sleep for like 10 years, like, or maybe more, right? So depends on how many kids. Not everybody has 7 kids like we do, but there's a nobility to this desire to say I want to lay my life down for God's people. I want to. Be the first one that they come after if the church comes under persecution. I want to stand in the way of them hurting our women and children. I want to be the one that has to go and drag a guy out because he's a predator. I want to be the one that has to answer when the church has to talk about the social issues that our society doesn't agree with. I'm willing to step in and be the one that has to take the brunt of the force against the church. And then it's a noble task, and Paul says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must arrange his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I'm going to just walk through these slowly, and here's my hope today, is that two things would happen. One is that you would see the qualifications for an elder, and you would feel confident in the church that you're a part of. That you would say, this is a guy that I can follow. They're going to build a team of elders that we can serve under and be healthy and grow. And the other is that some of you men would begin to feel that call and say, I'm willing to go through a process of refining to be that kind of man. I'm willing to take on that kind of responsibility for the church. So let's look at what the qualifications for an elder are. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. This means that no one can bring an accusation that's going to stick, right? It doesn't mean that he's never sinned or he's never going to sin, because he's going to sin and he has sinned. But what it means is that he's quick to repent, that he's an open book. Nobody's going to bring up something and it's going to be a shock, right? Like, people can bring accusations against me and you'll probably say, that's probably true, or it's just not. And you know, because I'm clear about what my life has been and is. And when I sin, I'm quick to repent. The husband of one wife. So this doesn't mean that if you're single, you're disqualified necessarily. It doesn't mean that if you're single, you're disqualified. What it means is that you're the kind of man that imitates Christ in the way that you view women. Right? Because the relationship between men and women is a picture for us of Christ and his church. So if you're single, it means you're not out there just playing the field. It means you're not out there just seeing how many women you can be with. It means you're focused and you're trying to see who could that one be, or maybe I'm supposed to stay single. But if there is one, who would that one be that I could lay my life down for forever? And for those who are married, it means you're a one-woman man. You're not out thinking about other women. You're not spending time with other women. Your vision and your hope is for your one woman to become like Jesus. And she's the one that's on your mind. That your marriage would be a reflection of the way that Christ loves the church. Must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. So sober-minded means you're clear-headed. You don't just make rash decisions. You've got control of yourself. You're able to stay rational and reasonable, and you're not hot-headed. Like, the things that happen when people are not sober, that's what we want to avoid in an elder, right? You don't want to be hitting on a bunch of ladies, and you don't want to be going out and getting in bar fights. Like, this is not elder stuff. And then he says, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. So self-controlled implies that similar to sober-minded, that you don't just go off on a tangent. You know where you're going, and you know what God has called you to, and you're able to stick to it, that your desires aren't taking you here and there, that you're not chasing after food or wine or women or money, that you have an understanding of what your priorities are. Respectable. Some of these are just like, I don't need to explain all of these for you. I think you know what somebody that's respectable is, someone that's able to, that you're able to respect, that people inside and outside the church have respect for, that their life lines up with what they say. Hospitable. And this doesn't mean that you throw the best parties, although I think Christians should throw the best parties. Hospitable means that you care about the lives of the other people around you, that lost people are welcome in your home. You know, that you're willing to sit down and have dinner with them, that you're willing to have people stay with you when it's safe for your family. And it means that you're willing to be inconvenienced. And so hopefully things like hospitable mean that if you went and asked my neighbors if we're hospitable, the answer would be, yeah, they always invite us over for all the time and we hate it, right? Like, they're weirdo Christian people and we never go, but they always invite us to stuff. And so maybe, hopefully they won't say we're weirdo Christian people, but they should know that we're Christian. And here we come to the only one in so far that is, in fact, the only qualification for an elder that's a skill set. It says they're able to teach. And this doesn't mean, like I said before, you can pull out your lightsaber of the Word of God. Like, you don't have to have Jedi training. It means that like a parent would be able to teach. My kids grow up and they can walk. I've helped them figure that part out, and I've helped them to figure out how to feed themselves with like a spoon instead of just their hands all the time, you know. And then beyond that, for a Christian leader, for an elder in the church, that they're able to teach means that they're able to understand the Word of God in a way that they're able to decipher it and help other people who have questions answer those questions. It doesn't mean that we've got the whole Bible memorized, and when you come with a question to me, I should be able to like spurt off my memory verse about it. It means that I'm a lot of times I'm probably going to say, look, I gotta go Google some things, you know. So we've got some teachers in here, right? And if you're a teacher, you don't know everything about the subject that you teach. That nobody knows everything about any subject. But what it means is that before I have to teach, so Christian will teach history, right? I'm going to pick on you. You teach history. So you get in there and you're like, well, today I have to teach on like two weird generals in the Civil War. Like, you don't have to know that ahead of time, but you're going to have to go be able to figure out what was this that happened and how do I teach this to the class. So similar in the church. Not a drunkard. So you can like wine and beer and whiskey, hopefully, because I like those things. But you can't be controlled by them. You can't have to have wine or beer or whiskey. And you have to be able to control yourself when it comes to them so that you're staying sober. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. So leaders in the church need to be in control of themselves and stable, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. It means they don't pick a fight, but they're certainly not afraid to get in one, right? Because your elders, you don't want them to all be pushovers, but you don't want them to be eager to go to battle either. You want them to care for the flock. You want them to shepherd the flock well. And you want them to be able to step up and put the smack down when they need to if someone's coming in as a predator in the church. Not a lover of money. We talked about this a couple weeks back, that money is good and your elders can have money, but it can't be their God. And for us in our culture, this is a big one. This is a really big one because money is a primary god in our culture. We live for things and getting status through wealth and the comfort that comes with it. And your elders have to be men who are willing to say, I use my money for the kingdom. Whether that's because I have a house that fits 9 people because I have a big family, or because I give more food to other people, more money to the church than I could have if I didn't have a good job. But if all of the money is used for the elder instead of for the kingdom, we've got the wrong guy in that place. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See, the family is the proving ground for an elder. If you love your children and correct your children well and love your wife and lead her well, what will happen is she's going to grow and mature, and your kids are going to grow and mature. And so that's why this becomes the primary proving ground for eldership. Do you lead people well in your home? And if you don't, the answer is you're not qualified to be an elder. You're not qualified to lead God's people. And it doesn't mean you're the perfect parent, because that's not a real thing. It doesn't mean you're the perfect husband. It's not a real thing. But it means that you lay down your life for your family. And so if we're going to bring guys in and say, would you feel like you want to be an elder, you feel like you're called to be an elder, man, we're going to look at your family. We're going to look at your wife and your kids and see. And clearly, there are ways in Paul's understanding that you could manage your household and keep your children submissive and it would not have dignity. That you can be domineering and overbearing and your kids could look really good when you're out in public because they're terrified of you. And that's not the call of an elder. So the way that a man leads his family and his children submit with dignity is a proving ground for eldership. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's got to be a Christian long enough to know that he doesn't have it together. He isn't self-sufficient. He needs Jesus today, not just that one time at conversion. He needs to be clear on how dependent he is on God. Matt Chandler has a sermon where he talks about eldership, and he said, man, nobody swaggers when they come into the elder room. Right? There's no swagger there. There's humility and there's fear of God. There's a calling on your life that means you're responsible for these people, and so you should come in trembling, not swaggering. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think it's funny that he doesn't talk about he has to be well thought of within the church, but it's actually those outside the church that an elder has to be well thought of by. That the world has to take notice that this guy is real. What he says and what he does, they line up. And he might be one of those crazy fanatic Christian people, but there's no doubt he practices what he preaches. And they can respect him. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. So that's the qualifications for an elder. And we come back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And the elders are called to shepherd the flock of God that's among them and exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples for the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He goes on, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's a call for elders, and there's a call for those who walk in the church as a member of the church. And the call is the same, right? Walk in humility. Know who you're really following. If you're younger, be subject to the elders. And I don't know that that's always age. I think some of it is spiritual age, spiritual maturity. Be subject to your elders and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And so the call today is that we would be a humble people. That whatever position you have in leadership, and you have one, whether it's in your school with your peers and you're the one Christian, or whether it's in your workplace and you're one of the Christians or the one Christian, you're a leader there. If you're a mom or a dad, you're a leader. And the call is to walk in humility with it. So people need leaders that they want to follow, right? And the reality we live in is that there's a lot of people that think they're leaders that aren't leading well, that aren't leading the way that the Bible tells us to in humility. But as God's people, we need to be those who are quick to repent, not arrogant and proud, not thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, but willing to walk together in God's grace, knowing that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we are going to mess up and we're going to sin. And we're going to be willing to hear where we've failed and repent quickly. And my hope is that some of you will find that place where you're leading this week, that you'll say, look, if it's at work or if it's at home, if it's with my family or my friends, I want to lead like this. And you'll go back to this text and you'll say, look, I want to be sober-minded. I want to be respectable. I want to be hospitable to my neighbors and to my coworkers. I want to be this kind of person. And that you'll see that the call for an elder is not different than the call for a Christian, right? I don't think that there's one of these attributes that an elder has that is not the call for every one of us as believers. If you go through the list and you see, look, I gotta be somebody who is respected by those who don't love Jesus yet. Because you're a part of this family. You're a missionary. You're a servant. And so the call for you and the call for me today is come and die. Come lay down your life. Let's live differently. And we've said over the last weeks, over and over again, the call of a believer is to live a life that is so drastically different that it demands a gospel explanation. And so that's my hope and my prayer today, that this would be the call for you. I'm going to pray and we'll close. God, we love you and we need you and we want you. I just ask that you would move in us this week as we walk in our workplaces and schools and neighborhoods and in our families and with our friends, that you would show us where we're leading people to you, and you'd show us where we're not, and that you'd call us to a deeper love for you and what you've done for us, that the cross would be in front of our face, that we would see our desperate need and the way you've provided a way out, and that we'd be burdened for that same thing to happen in the lives of those around us. God, I ask that you would show us your love more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.